If you make a trip overseas, the most dangerous and challenging part of your journey is getting to the Atlanta airport. And for me, the most challenging and dangerous part of preaching the sermon is getting to the pulpit. But I've managed thus far, and with God's help, we'll go all the way. 2 Timothy has always been a favorite book of mine. As John Stott observed in his commentary on 2 Timothy, your perspective changes as you grow older looking at that book. As a young preacher, I sat with Timothy and was instructed by the aged Apostle Paul. But as I've grown older, I sit with Paul and look at the younger men who are among us. Thank God for them, pray for them, and hope for the future. But when an old man lives alone, as I do by choice, incidentally, you spend a lot of time thinking. And Paul was not quite alone, but he was in a prison in which he had only one companion, and that was Timothy, or rather, Luke. Only Luke is with me, he wrote. And he did a lot of thinking, and it's evident even in this epistle. An old man thinks first of the past, and Paul had an awful lot to think about. But in this epistle, particularly, he spoke of his early association with Timothy. In the third chapter, and he's encouraging Timothy, he says in verse 10, after describing the evil times that were coming, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at," then note the places, "Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." Those are three cities that he visited on his first journey. And one of them was Lystra, where Timothy actually grew up. So Timothy would have been aware of Paul's experiences in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. In Antioch, there was a plot made against him, and he just had to run out of town. In Iconium, it was much the same. In fact, there was a plot made to stone him to death, and so he had to leave. But in Lystra, where Timothy lived, he was stoned and left for dead, but Timothy saw him delivered by the Lord's power and saw him go the next day to continue his journey. Timothy had seen him delivered from many, many difficulties. Timothy was with him in the Philippi when he was beaten and put in prison, and the prison bars were opened by an earthquake. Timothy was with him on his first imprisonment when he was imprisoned in Rome. And he was for some reason or other, released, apparently. There's pretty strong evidence that that's true. But now, as he writes and views his past, everything is different. He says in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." Now he has turned from the past to the immediate future. And the immediate future for him is death. There's no question. Nero, the emperor, is on a tear against Christians. They're being killed right and left. And though Paul is a Roman and would not be crucified, his fate would be to be beheaded just outside the city gates. So he doesn't really know when the executioner will come to take him away to death. That's the second thing an old man thinks about, the immediate future, death, the certainty of it, except for the timing of it. But there's a third thing that Christian old men think about, and that's what happens after death. And that's an interesting thing that he says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for the heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That seems to many people a very strange comparison. First of all, he says, the time of my departure is at hand. My life is at an end. They're about ready to take it, to kill me, to put me to death. And yet, almost immediately, he says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me. How can you say that, Paul, if you're about ready to die? How can you expect the Lord to deliver you? Well, the answer, of course, is that he says me. He will deliver me and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. It's not the end. He recognizes that the real me is not this body that they're going to kill, but it's the inner man, sometimes referred to in the scripture as the soul, sometimes referred to as the spirit, but the inner man. And he bases this hope on the love of God. He has actually written in Romans 8, 38 and 39, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or created thing shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Living in this body, Paul is convinced that God loves him. But the death of this body is not going to interfere with that. God still loves him. And is God powerless to preserve his inner man when man take his life? No, God's not powerless. His love continues, and God will care for Paul after his death, the real Paul, just as surely as he has cared for him in his lifetime. This body is not the real me. That's a hard thing for us to recognize. But we are a twofold being. You remember in the very beginning when God created man, that he made man of the dust of the ground. He made this body, and I can almost see it laid out on the ground, made of dust. But he breathed into its nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. He was not, some translations say, a living soul. He was not a living being until God breathed into him the breath of life. That's what made him alive. The breath of life is not destroyed by the death of the body. It continues. And it's said that in the judgment, the dust will return to the earth as it was. This body will go back to the soil, but the spirit will return to God who gave it. Isn't that an interesting comment on the future, even after death? Consequently, Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. They can put your body to death, but they can't touch that inner man which was breathed into you, and each person that's born by the breath of God. Jesus promised Mary or it was Martha, wasn't it? I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And then he adds to that, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And so if someone says to me, are you going to die? The answer, of course, is yes and no. Yes, this old body is going to die. But if you talk about the real me, no, it will never, never die if it has a relationship with God. This is a promise that all of us can hold on to because it was made at the tomb of Lazarus. And you recall that just a few moments later, Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth from the grave and lived, just as you and I will come forth from the grave and live. Paul called the body a tent. How important is a tent? It's a very temporary kind of place to live in, isn't it? I recall in my early preaching life, preaching in a meeting over in rural Alabama, and with a family that moved in there in the early spring. They had a piece of land, and they put up a tent to live in while the men built a house on the property. They were hoping that the house would be finished by the time the cold wind began to blow. And don't you know that when the time came for them to move out of that tent into that permanent house, that they were happy, happy to do so. I've never lived in a tent, never had inclination even to spend a night in a tent, though some of you have. But it's not something you want to do permanently. You want a house to live in. And Paul wrote, for we know that if this earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan. In this body we have aches and pains, and as we grow older, we're more aware of those. They become more numerous. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, even to be in that body that God has prepared for us that is eternal. Why is it that this outer man is so real to us and the inner man sometimes we don't even think about? Well, it's because in this body we groan. We're constantly reminded of the body. We get hungry and we feed ourselves. The hunger is painful. The feeding is pleasant. We get thirsty. We drink water. We suffer falls and we suffer pains and broken bones and all kinds of things happen to remind us of the body. But we're not reminded of the inner man very much. The inner man is actually perceived by faith. We know it exists because God tells us that it exists. He has described his creation, making a body and then filling it with his spirit. There may be some little indication of a spirit to our senses. There is the conscience that we possess, which hurts us when we do wrong. And I believe that conscience is something that God has put in us that is actually that it inhabits this spirit, this inner man. And when we have violated our conception of what is right, we then feel a pain that causes us sometimes to lack the ability to sleep at night because we realize we have done something wrong. I believe that's the inner man. But do you know what's possible? Paul speaks about the fact that this inner man, this conscience, can become seared as with a hot iron. You can turn it off enough times that it doesn't warn you. My father used to illustrate that by an alarm clock. You set the clock to wake you up in the morning, but you enough times reach over and shut it off, and one of these times you'll wake up about an hour late. You say, "What happened? What happened? What happened to this clock?" Well, it went off faithfully, but you didn't hear it because you trained yourself not to listen. And if you train yourself not to listen to that voice of conscience, there'll come a time when it won't warn you at all. You can do whatever evil thing you want to do with no conscience smitten at all. Consequently, you don't think about the inner man. The outer man continues to remind you of its presence, its existence. But the inner man has been silenced. The inner man has been quieted to the point that he really is not even something that you are aware of. There's where the difference is. The Christian, Paul says, in this same context, says we walk by faith and not by sight. We are more concerned with the inner man than we are with the outer man. And that's one of the differences in a Christian and a non-Christian. These people are viewing their home, which has been destroyed. I've never experienced that. My wife's parents did, and it marked them for life. But these people, as so many do, especially in this Southland, have seen their home absolutely demolished. They're grieving with one another. And what are they saying? I don't know. This picture did not carry any caption. But I've seen pictures like that. I've seen it on television. And what they're saying is, at least we're still alive. We still have our life. And when our body decays, whether it dies by natural cause or by accident or perhaps even by execution, we still have our inner man. We still have this me, this real me. He still exists. He's still there. He's not affected. The body is mortal, but the soul is eternal. Even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, yes, just a moment. How can you call 90 years a moment compared to eternity? It's just a moment. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, and that includes the body, as well as the things that we see around us, we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are not seen, which are seen, are temporary, and the things which are not seen are eternal. This inner man is eternal. Now, if the real man is actually eternal, should not it be our first thought in every consideration? Should it not be our first thought in adornment, our first thought of nourishment, our first thought of preservation? Let's look at these one by one. First of all, what is it we're going to adorn? Well, the Scriptures speak of adornment. And what does the word adornment mean? Well, one dictionary says it is something added to make a person or thing more attractive. I think all of us want to be attractive. And what do we do to make ourselves more attractive? Well, we can adorn the outer man or we can adorn the inner man. And Paul writes to and says, do not your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, this is Peter rather, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on of apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Who are we trying to impress? If you go fishing, you decide what kind of bait you'll use depending on what kind of fish you're trying to catch. And sometimes I compare that to talking to young people. What kind of husband are you trying to attract? Are you trying to attract a worldly husband or a Christian husband? The Christian husband looks for the same thing God does. The worldly husband looks for something else. The worldly husband is looking at the body. He may be very much impressed with, well, the shape of the body. He may be very impressed with the low-cut dress that you're wearing, or perhaps at the tight pants that you're wearing, and he's impressed with those things. That's what he's looking for. Something that really says, though it may not be intended, I'm available. That's what he's looking for. And if your total adornment, if the outer person, even if it's not something sexual, even if it's just a matter of saying, wow, did you see all that jewelry? Or wow, did you see how expensive that clothing was? If that's what you're trying to use to impress people, then you're trying to use the wrong thing. You're adorning the wrong part of yourself. The real me is the inner man, and that's adorned by an incorruptible spirit of gentleness and quietness. And if you want someone to say, that was a godly woman, I was impressed with how meek and gentle and pure she seemed to be, then that's exactly what you need to emphasize in your adornment. And Paul says much the same thing. I desire, and this is in 1 Timothy 2, I desire therefore that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly things. Those are what you use to adorn the outer man, but rather with as one professing godliness, with good works. That's the thing that you should try to practice if you're going to try to impress somebody, that you're a person of good works. The King James Version uses the word shamefastness, and one of the translations, or one of the commentators on speaking on the meaning of words, suggests that that's not the matter of being ashamed of your gender, but it's rather that you would be ashamed to do anything that was immoral or anything that was impure. That's what you want to be reminded of, and you want others to see in you your godliness, your purity, your gentleness. These are things that are great in the sight of God. But in the second place, what are we going to nourish, the inner man or the outer man? The Pharisees made great emphasis on the kind of foods that they ate and cleansing their hands and cleansing their bodies before they ate. They were very particular about this, not because of hygiene, but because of some kind of interpretation they put on Old Testament laws, which were simply their tradition. And Jesus said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, the inner man, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Those are the things that really matter. Not the body. Well, I think we tend, all of us, to think of the body as what sins. But before the body steals, you have to be a thief inside. Before the body commits murder, you have to be a murderer inside. Before the body commits adultery, you have to be immoral inside in your thinking. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How do all these things get into the heart? When computers first became popular and people would complain about some kind of bill gotten from the store, they'd say, it's that computer that did wrong. No, the computer didn't do wrong. And I used to hear G-I-G-O. Young people may not. I haven't heard that in a long time. But what it says is garbage in, garbage out. And you can just rest assured that if you do evil things, it's because garbage has gone inside into your mind and has produced the evil there. Garbage in, garbage out. On the other hand, purity in and purity comes out. We're surrounded in our world by so much that is garbage, pure garbage. Think about television. Think about the internet. Think about radio. Think about music. Think about the stage. Think about the newspapers. Think about going to the mall and walking through the mall. What is it? It's stimulation to immorality in one form or another. Even our politics can stimulate us to anger and to bitterness and to hatred and to other things that can actually destroy the soul. These are the things that we must avoid. It's not easy to avoid them. And the only way to avoid these things is to fill our mind with good things. First, Philippians, the fourth chapter, and verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. These things are not garbage. They're pure food. They will make you better persons. They will control your body to do good things rather than evil things. And we're responsible for what the body does. Garbage in, garbage out. Godliness in, godliness out. And we control that. We decide what we're going to spend our time thinking about and what we're going to spend our time meditating on. But third, preservation. Jesus said to the disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. And I'm going to stop there. I preached not long ago on this idea of taking up your cross. The only reason persons bore crosses in those Roman days was because they were going to execution. And picking up the cross of Jesus is a willingness to die for Jesus. And he says this is essential. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The Amplified Bible adds some things that are not in the original. It's more of a commentary than it is actually a translation. But I like the way it reads. For whoever wishes to save his life in this world will eventually lose it through death. But whoever loses his life in this world for my sake will find it. That is life with me for all eternity. That's something to be anxious about, eager for. Life with God for all eternity. The time may be when confession of faith in God and Christ will mean death in our land. I'm told that at the Columbine shooting, the ones who were shooting would actually ask the question sometimes of the students, do you believe in God? Are you following the Bible? Do you believe in Jesus? And if they said yes, they were shot. If you were faced with that tonight, what would your answer be? It would be very easy to say, well, I'll just say anything now to save my life. But is that what Jesus was saying? But if I lose my life, I've lost everything. No, no, you've gained everything. The victory of the early disciples in the 12th chapter of Revelation is credited to the fact that they counted not their life to the death. I'm preaching to you. I don't know what I'd do. I hope I would see the value of the inner man and say, yes, I believe in God. I believe in His Word. I believe in His Son. And my hope is based on that. I hope that's what I do. But I don't know for sure. Suppose I deny the Lord. Suppose I fail to confess Him. What's the end? This is something for me to think about. And I'm not sure I find comfort in it. It's a challenge above all other things. But the inner man will always exist. Your inner man will. But I don't believe in just, that's all right. It's your inner man is going to live. Your inner man is always going to live. But not necessarily with Christ. Not necessarily in eternal, in heaven. The thought that I will never cease to exist is a challenge to me that I've thought about but can hardly comprehend. That's the reason Paul said, our light affliction, which is for a little while. If you live to be 92 or 3, it's a short, short time compared to eternity. Forever and forever and forever. There is a place you can go where you can have eternal life with God. But there's another place that is absolutely hopeless. The word hope is one of the most beautiful words in all English language, but one of the darkest words is the word hopeless. Hopeless. No anticipation of anything any better than what I'm experiencing right now. Hopeless. The hour is coming, Jesus said, when all who are in their graves will hear His voice come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And so shall they ever be away from the Lord. In contrast with so shall they always be with the Lord. Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies before men, him I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Yes, we're going to live forever, either with God or with the devil, either one. Everyone recognizes that the devil deserves the hottest hell possible. But if we choose to deny the Lord, if we choose to go with the devil, then we'll just have to spend eternity with him. And that's a decision we make here in life. And it's a decision that is dependent totally on our choice. We decide. God has voted for us to be saved. The devil voted against us to be lost. But we carry the deciding vote. We decide whether we'll spend eternity in heaven or in hell. That's a decision you'll make. You say, well, I plan to make that when I'm 50 years old or 60 years old. You don't know that you'll reach that. Many are cut down sooner, much sooner than that. As important as that decision is, it needs to be made now. I recall when I got my first automobile. Kenita and I had just married. The budget was tight. And I didn't have any insurance. And several people said, you need to check on getting insurance on that car. And I went into an insurance man, and I said, I want to check on getting automobile insurance. He said, where do you have yours now? I said, I don't have any. He said, you don't have any? He shocked me. And as tight as our budget was, I bought insurance. What is your insurance for the day after you die? For eternity. Eternity. What is your insurance? I don't have any. You what? You what? You don't have any insurance for that? That's insurance for an automobile is nothing compared to that. Of all things that need to be taken care of and taken care of immediately. It's being ready for death because we just don't know when it will come. And the consequences of being unprepared are serious, serious indeed. But oh, what a blessing if we're prepared. What a wonderful thing to hear the Lord's voice calling, come unto me. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. And it expresses exactly what every Christian should be able to say. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when things are going smooth, when everything seems good, but when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot you've taught me to say is well with my soul. My house may have been destroyed. My house may be it shatters, but if it's well with my soul, that's all that really matters. Let's stand and sing this song.
When peace like a river attendeth my way.